Well, friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the fullest treatment we have in all of the New Testament on the subject of resurrection. And as is so often the case in the New Testament and in church history, it is the existence of error that calls for the further articulation of truth. And that's the case here. Paul is helping the Corinthians with a doctrinal hang-up. It appears that whereas they were believing in the resurrection of Christ, there were some among them who were teaching against the resurrection of believers. They were stumbling over the fact that the bodies of believers could be saved. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, the source of that false teaching is not told to us, but it's easy to understand. Corinth was in Greece, and one of the Greek philosophies, the philosophy of Plato, was a dualism whereby the physical and material was said to be sinful and only the spiritual was said to be good. And so the body was looked upon as a prison house of the soul, and the goal was to get free from the body. They had a saying, soma sema, body's tomb, the body's a tomb, you need to get released from it. So the teaching of a new body, a resurrection body, would not seem to be good news, right? You're going from the fire, from the frying pan to the fire. The idea is to get free from the body, so why should we believe that there's a body on the other side of death? And so in the section, verses 12 to 15, which I've preached on before and which I read this morning, Paul aims to show the logical fallacies of this denial. If you categorically deny resurrection, then logically Christ could not have been raised. And as we reviewed briefly, these are the consequences of Jesus not being raised. And he goes through this terrible litany of facts that would follow if we deny Christ's resurrection, as these resurrection deniers were doing. Our preaching would be empty. If you have an occupied tomb, you have an empty message. Your faith would be empty of meaning. We who proclaim the resurrection would be false witnesses because we're telling people that God did something that he did not do. We're falsely misrepresenting God. Your faith would be worthless because it did not connect you to a living Savior who forgives sins, and so you'd still be in your sins. Your friends and loved ones who have died trusting in Jesus would not have gone to eternal rest. They instead have perished, which is the opposite of eternal life. And we of all men are most pitiable because all that we are living for, all that we are striving for, all that we are suffering for, and in some cases all that we are dying for, is a sham, a hoax, a ruse, and we've wasted our lives if Christ has not been raised. What a nightmare it would be for Christians if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. But Paul can only go so far before he breaks into this victorious, glorious statement, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He ends the nightmare. We've all had nightmares, haven't we? We've all had bad dreams. I'm thankful to say it's been a long time since I've had a nightmare. I can't remember the last one. My wife doesn't have them very often. Occasionally she does. And I'll hear her whimpering, and I'll give her an elbow. I hate to wake up my wife because she has a hard time falling and staying asleep. But if she's in a nightmare, I'm going to wake her up. But we've all had nightmares. And you wake up from that nightmare in a cold sweat. What's your thought? Oh, it's not true. Thank you, Lord. What I was just dreaming about is not true. Well, the nightmare that Jesus is still in the tomb is not true. And the greatest implication of the resurrection of Christ, as Paul says it here, is that he is the first fruits of the rest. In other words, all who trust in Jesus will also be raised in their bodies at his second coming. He goes on to say in that passage that during this present age, Christ will be reigning over his enemies. He will be crushing the head of the serpent. He will be saving his elect. He will be conquering through his church and through his gospel. He will be building his church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. And then at his return, the final enemy will be destroyed, death, and his people will receive their resurrected bodies. And then in verses 29 to 34, I'm leading up to our text. In verses 29 to 34, Paul brings out further reasons why the resurrection is important. Follow as I just read. That's not our text, but I read it in a preliminary way. Otherwise, in other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for that? I'm not going to touch that subject now, okay? That's not our purpose. Baptism for the dead, what does that mean? A lot of commentators don't know, but I'm not going to focus on that. But then he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with a wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Essentially what he's saying, why is the resurrection important? It's important because it's the reason I'm risking my life. If this life was all there is and there's no life beyond, why should I risk my life? Why should I die daily? Why should I fight with beasts at Ephesus? And he's not talking about physical beasts as in the arena. He's probably talking about the persecution he got from the worshippers of Artemis, if you go back to Acts 19. Why should I risk my life if this life is all there is? If this life is all there is, you only go around once in life, as an old beer commercial used to say, grab all the gusto you can. Then I should protect my life, guard my life, coddle my life. I should not put myself in the way of danger if this life is all I have. But he says, that's not the case for me. My best life is not now. My best life is yet to come. And that's why I'm willing to risk my life, because I believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection isn't true, we should be like the hedonistic Epicureans who, you know, say, eat and drink, tomorrow we die. You know, this life is all there is. When you die, it's over, game over. So grab all the pleasure you can in this life. And notice he says, bad company corrupts good morals. How does that fit in? Well, the bad company would be those who are saying there's no resurrection. And he's saying, if you hang out with people who are saying this life is all there is, you only go around once in life, as the old beer commercial, grab all the gusto you can. You're going to be living for the pleasures of this life only, and you're likely going to be violating Christian morals and ethics. And that bad company from that bad teaching is going to corrupt the way you live. And so don't associate with that, those who teach that. So, up until now, Paul has been countering the disbelief in the resurrection of believers because it is undesirable. Another body? No, the body is the prison house of the soul. You don't want another body. And so he's refuted the idea that a resurrection body is undesirable. But now, and this is going to be our text beginning at verse 35, he's going to take on another challenge, that the resurrection of believers is impossible. Verses 35 to 49. And the first thing we want to see is skepticism about the resurrection body anticipated. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You see, the Apostle Paul is a good student of human nature. He understood the workings of the human mind and even the unbelieving and skeptical mind. And we can learn from him. He knew that if you chased people off of one piece of ground by logic and argument, they would move to another piece of ground and they would set up camp there. In this case, he had used powerful biblical logic to refute the denial of the resurrection based on its undesirability. But now these stubborn resurrection deniers are going to set up camp elsewhere. And they're going to argue against the possibility of the resurrection body. Let's suppose there is a resurrection body, they're saying. But how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, by the strong response Paul gives them, it's pretty evident that they are not sincere inquirers, but they are mocking skeptics, because in a moment we're going to see how strongly he responds. These mocking skeptics now are shifting ground and saying, the resurrection, even if it is desirable, it's impossible. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? In other words, how could the dead possibly be raised? How could decaying, disintegrating bodies, some of whom have been dead for hundreds or even thousands of years, some of whom have been devoured and digested by beasts, others drowned in sea, lost at sea, others burned to a crisp, how are these bodies going to be raised? You speak of bodies being resurrected. How can that be? How could the disintegrated parts of all believers of all time possibly be reassembled? And so there's skepticism about the process of reconstructing the bodies of deceased saints. And further, with what kind of body do they come? What would a resurrected body look like? And again, still in their scoffing mode, what would a body of reassembled, decomposed matter look like? Surely it's not going to be something attractive. It's going to be something very grotesque. And so Paul anticipates the skepticism about the resurrection body, but now skepticism about the resurrection body rebuked. Verse 36 begins with, "You fool." Again, confirming that these are not honest inquirers. When people simply want to know the truth, we don't call them fools. We answer their questions. But Paul discerned that these were cynical skeptics. They didn't want to believe. And so he calls them fools. And, you know, the Bible doesn't call people fools lightly, nor should we. The word fool used here, aphron, means to be stupid, without reflection or intelligence. Here are some other usages of that word fool. In Luke 11, 39 to 41, the Pharisees are focusing on outward appearance and neglecting the heart, and Jesus calls them foolish in their spiritual blindness. In Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool, the man who has a great crop and he builds barns to hold his crop. He says, you know, take it easy, soul. You're set up for many years. And he was not rich toward God. He wasn't preparing to meet God. He's called a fool. In Matthew 25, the five virgins who are not prepared to meet the bridegroom when he comes are called foolish virgins. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. I'm sorry, that's another word. Yeah, another word for fool is the word we get our word moron from. And Revelation in Romans 1:22, those who willfully turn away from the knowledge of God that they see in creation, their hearts become foolish. In Matthew 7, those who hear the words of Jesus but do not do them are said to be foolish. And so we have people being called fools in the Bible, but not lightly. And these resurrection deniers here seem to fit that category. They're not honestly looking for answers. They're mockingly skeptical. And so Paul starts out by calling them fools. They're trusting in their own thinking and the thinking of the philosophy around them rather than believing God. And before we move on to Paul's reasoning, by which he shows that they are being foolish, let me just make a quick application. And let me just ask us the question, are you a wise person or are you a fool? Does your worldview have the God of the Bible at its center? Do you believe God's word? Do you put God's thoughts revealed in his word above the thoughts that you might hatch in your own mind, or above the thoughts of philosophies, either present or ancient? Do you have a heart that wants to understand the revealed will of God so as to do it? Are you building on the foundation of Jesus' words as one who's living your life by his words? If so, you are a wise man, a wise woman, a wise boy, a wise girl. But if your worldview, your view of reality and ultimate values is built upon the philosophies of men, your peers, popular music, contemporary society, if you have little regard for the Word of God and the only time you really read it is when you come to church, if your heart runs much more after the things of this world, material things, sexual pleasure, the vainglory of popularity among people, then perhaps you fit the profile of the fool. And you don't want to be a fool. Fools are those who don't know God. And you need to repent of your folly and turn to God, and He will make you wise. But now we want to consider the skepticism about the resurrection body answered. First of all, a picture of the resurrection body as seen in nature. Verse 36. B to 37. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. The first way that Paul shows the folly of these skeptics in saying the resurrection of the body is impossible is to point to nature. The skeptics were saying the body can't live because it dies. Death and the dissolution of the body is the enemy of resurrection. And Paul turns that around and he says, no, it's the very opposite. A body needs to die in order to be raised. And he's pointing to nature. And he says, what gives rise to plants that you see all around you? Whether they're edible plants or whether they're beautiful flowers, well, they began as seeds. Little, inauspicious, unattractive, dry, crusty seeds. And what happens? They're put in the ground. They die. And because they die, up springs a nutritious plant for food or a beautiful flowering plant. Jesus said the same thing in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They had asked, how are the dead raised? Isn't death the enemy to life? And Paul is answering and saying, no, it's the very opposite, and it's evident in nature all around you. The seed must die in order for the plant and the flower to come to life. Death is the very means of bringing new life. And then they had also mockingly said, and with what kind of body do they come? Yeah, right. The rotted, scattered, charred, dissolved, decayed, digested body parts of the dead are to be reassembled and a new body formed out of them? As if to say, I can't wait to see what that looks like. But again, Paul exposes their folly by pointing to nature. He says, think. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He's answering their question, with what kind of body do they come? And he says, the answer is all around you in nature. You sow a bare grain, a bare seed. And what comes of it? A rich, lush plant. Furnishing nutritious food or a beautiful flowering plant, a picture of beautiful color and design. You see, you hold in your hand the little dry, crusty seed in one hand, and you hold the nutritious plant or the beautiful flower in the other, and you say, this came from that? And the answer is, yes. Well, so it is with the resurrection body. What is sown? What goes into the ground as seed is this present body. But it's nothing like what it will be. Just like the beautiful flower or the plant is nothing like the seed that it began with. The body that is to be will be nothing like the body that is sown. And it's clear in nature all around you. How are the dead raised? By the very means that you see as problematic, by death. And with what kind of body, you sarcastically ask? One very different from the present body, just like with plants. And we see here also a hint of what our resurrection body is going to be like. There's going to be both continuity and discontinuity. You have the seed and the plant. Well, the seed is contained in the plant. And our resurrection bodies will have both continuity with our present bodies and discontinuity. You follow that? The seed is in the plant, but the plant is far more glorious than the seed. Well, our new bodies will be like these bodies, but gloriously unlike these bodies. In application, we might note that there are many parallels between the world of nature and the spiritual world. And why is that? Because God is the author of both, right? That's why Jesus could say, a sower went out to sow and the seed fell on different soils, hard ground and rocky soil and thorny soil. And he uses that as an illustration of human hearts. Or he could talk about wheat and tares representing believers and unbelievers in the world. Or he can point to a mustard seed as the start of the kingdom, very small, and then it grows, or leaven in yeast in a loaf that spreads. You see, God is the author of the world of nature and the world of the spiritual world, and so there are parallels between them. But then he goes on to refute their denial, and he says the power for the resurrection body is found in God. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. See, these resurrection deniers couldn't conceive of the possibility of a new body being assembled, reassembled from these present decayed bodies. What were they missing? Well, they were missing what every fool misses, as it says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They were missing God. God gives it a body. How is this possible? Well, because all things are possible with God. The Corinthians were like the Sadducees to whom Jesus said, you err, knowing not the scriptures or the power of God. God is a God of sovereign power. The humble Nebuchadnezzar said, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one is able to stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and surely he is able to regather and rearrange and reassemble the bodies of people to form a resurrection body that has both continuity with our present bodies and glorious discontinuity. So these skeptics were forgetting God. God's power will do this. God is going to give it a body. God's going to do this. God has the power to do this. And it says, God gives it a body. That's present tense, indicating that God's doing this all the time. He's actively producing bodies of plants from seeds. It's an ongoing activity. But then it says he does so just as he wished. And that's a past aorist tense, which means that we're dealing with a once-for-all decree of God that's now being worked out in time. Here's another indication of continuity along with discontinuity. Each seed, God gives its own body. A wheat seed does not become a barley plant. A flax seed does not become corn. There's continuity so that a corn seed will produce a corn plant. A tomato seed will yield a tomato plant. And yet there's a great difference between the seed and the plant. Again, it points to the fact that our resurrection body will be like our current bodies, but different. Continuity and discontinuity. But now the pattern for the resurrection body is seen in the whole creation. Look at verses 39 to 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You see, these resurrection deniers were saying it's impossible for the resurrection of the body to happen. And Paul is arguing here that God is a God of creative variety, and he creates all kinds of flesh, all for its own purpose and in its own environment. There's a variety of forms of matter, each designed for its own sphere. So you have the flesh of men. It differs from the flesh of beasts and birds and fish. We have skin. Birds are made to fly in the air, so God made them with very light feathers and hollow bones. Fish are made to swim in the sea, so God gives them scales and gills. They don't have lungs or they would drown, and so they process oxygen through the gills. God made the fish for the water. He made the birds for the air. He made creatures with skin, hide, feather, scales. He makes some with tough hide, thick fur, all to suit their environment. And we've come through a winter, and it hasn't been a bad winter as winters go, but we have deer in our yard continuously. You can count sometimes 15 deer, you know. They're home there. I pull in the driveway, they just look up at me, oh, it's only you, and they continue grazing. But, you know, they went through the whole winter naked. Naked, the way God made them, and they were fine. As far as I know, they've all pulled through. No dead ones. Didn't let any of you hunters come in. And they're all alive. And they went through the winter naked. Why? Because God gave them fur that could endure that. I go down to the lake to read my Bible, and the ducks and the geese are having a good old time. The water's close to freezing, but God has given them downy feathers, and they're having a good old time where we would die of hypothermia. God has given different creatures, made them in different ways to thrive in different environments. And he goes on to talk about the heavenly bodies. You know, you have the bright glory of the sun. The glory of the sun is one. But then you have the glow, the soft glow of the moon's reflected light. That's another glory. And star differs from star in glory. In other words, God is very creative in his variety. And he's made various bodies all suited for their own purpose in their own environment, in their own place. And so you see where he's going with this. You're saying God can't give a resurrection body? Well, the God who makes various flesh for various environments is able to give us a body for that new environment of the heaven and earth. That new body will not be an earthly body. It's going to be a heavenly body. The God who makes all kinds of flesh suitable to its environment is able to give us a new body that will be suited to its new environment. The Bible describes the new heavens and the new earth. And now he talks about the points of contrast between the present and the resurrection bodies in verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You see, he's going to apply that reasoning to the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Are you following his logic? Look, God makes the fish to thrive in water. God makes the birds to fly in the air. God makes other animals to thrive with fur and in cold environments. Everything suited to its environment. God has made these bodies for this earth, but the body that is to come will be different because it will be for a different environment. And he contrasts. Sown as perishable, raised as imperishable. Our present bodies are perishable. That means corruptible. Man was made perfect. He was glorious. His body was the pinnacle of creation, and he was to reflect the glory of God. But sin came in and corrupted us morally, corrupted us physically. And now, from dust we've come, and to dust we will return. Our present bodies are susceptible to disease and decay and death and eventual dissolution in the grave. But it will be raised imperishable. It will not be subject to disease and decay and death and dissolution. See, the Greeks thought that the problem was the body. And he's saying, no, the very corruptibility of the body will yield to incorruptibility in the resurrection body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Again, the human body was the pinnacle of God's creation. It was honorable, but sin brought dishonor. And our bodies are being dishonored. You know, Look at me in my 70s. I'm not what I was in my 20s. Look at the difference between some of you guys in your 20s and some of us in our 60s and 70s. There's a difference, right? Dishonor. You look at some old people and you go to a person's house, maybe they're old, and you look at their pictures when they were young and you say, wow, that was you? You had all that hair? It was black hair? And you had muscles. And you see the contrast, right? But as we get old, I'm a picture of dishonor here, you know, at 72. We lose the honor, the glory of our bodies, sir, because we're sown in dishonor, but they're going to be raised in glory. The resurrection body will come with honor and dignity, glorious and majestic. It will not wear the death clothes of decay, but of the shining majesty of God. Sown in weakness, raised in power. The present body is weak. We're susceptible to injury and disease and sickness, and eventually we cannot stave off death. Eventually, whether it comes suddenly or a long cancer, death is going to overtake you, and try as you might, you will not be able to resist it. It will win because our bodies are weak. But the body to come will be raised in power. It will not be susceptible to any form of weaknesses. It will be indestructible. It will be immortal. Sown as natural, raised as spiritual. What does that mean? Sounds like a contradiction. Does it mean that the body will be non-material and ethereal? Well, clearly not. Because our bodies will be like the body of Jesus. And in one of his appearances, the disciples thought that he was a ghost. And he says, look, flesh and bones. The spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus had a physical, corporeal body that you could touch. So the new body will not be this ethereal, ghost-like body. I think what commentators say is that the new body will be spiritual in the sense that it will be so governed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians, we're trying to obey the command to be being filled with the Spirit, right? But we're not always filled with the Spirit. We're not always perfectly under the control of the Spirit of God, but that new body will be perfectly under the control of the Spirit of God. It will be a sinless body. And then finally, we want to see the prototype of the resurrection body is found in Christ. The final verses, 45 to 49. So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The first Adam was the man Adam, the first man created. He was made in the image of God. He was made to glorify God. But he failed in his probation. He brought sin upon himself and his posterity. Therefore, to save us, God needed to raise up another Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus. And here they are contrasted. We bear the image of the first Adam. Our physical bodies are the image of the first Adam. But in Christ, we bear the image of the second Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. As Adam the first was the prototype of our physical bodies, the last Adam is the prototype of our resurrection bodies. And what is in view here when it says he's a life-giving spirit, it's not talking here about spiritual life, although that's true. It's talking about resurrection life. So what it's saying is that the body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, is the prototype of our resurrection body. And that's what Philippians 3 says. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be as yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him like he is. So the prototype, the pattern for the body we will have in the resurrection is the resurrection body of Jesus. Well, what should we take from this passage for our edification and instruction? I have four things. First of all, see that we're not to be guided by our view of reality, by our own minds, our own thinking, or by the thinking of those in society around us, whether present or past. You see, the Corinthians were corrupted in their thinking. They were denying the resurrection because they were buying into this Greek philosophy that says the material, the physical, is sinful and bad, and the body's a prison of the soul. They were buying into a current philosophy rather than trusting God. And we will always err when we favor man's unaided interpretations of reality over the Scriptures. Man cannot believe that God created out of nothing. He doesn't want to believe a creator God. And so he posits all kinds of evolutionary theories to escape accountability to God. That we came from some impersonal source. Because man, in his rebellion, doesn't want to acknowledge that there's a God who made him and to whom he will give account. And here, there were people who didn't want to believe in the resurrection. Christ, skeptics today don't believe the resurrection of Christ. Liberal, modernist theologians, they spiritualize it away. Men will always err when they, as the Sadducees, know not the Scriptures or the power of God. So we need to take our view of reality, our worldview, from the Scriptures. Secondly, what a glorious future God has planned for His redeemed people. Not only will we live forever as perfected spirits. You see, when you die, Hebrews says, your spirit is perfected. You go to heaven and you're sinless when you die, incapable of sinning. But those spirits will one day inhabit bodies that are more glorious than we can imagine. What hope we have as Christians, a hope that extends even to our bodies. Now, exactly what that body will look like and be like, we can't quite imagine. We can only piece together what we see of the resurrection body of Jesus. On the one hand, he could appear and reappear. They were in the upper room with doors closed, and Jesus shows up in the midst. How'd that happen? He didn't come through a door. He didn't come through a window. He just appeared. He could transfer himself from one place to another. And yet his body was corporeal. It was physical. He said, reach forth your hand and touch. He ate. He drank, it says in Luke 24. He talked. So, wow, that's what our body will be like that of Jesus. We have already said goodbye to some of our loved ones who have died in Jesus. We have witnessed the perishable, the dishonor, the weakness, the ugliness of death. And we will do so again. If we continue long as a church, we will bury one another. Some of us sooner than others, perhaps. But we will be burying one another in the church family. But with what hope we attend the funeral of a Christian? With what hope we carry out that last heart-wrenching act of saying goodbye to the body of a loved one? Hope of a glorious resurrection at the return of Christ. The German word, isn't it? Auf Wiedersehen, right? See you later. So someone has said, we don't say goodbye. We say, Auf Wiedersehen, see you later. I will see you again. That's our resurrection hope. Let's cherish that hope. Let's live with that hope. By the grace of God, may we all die with that hope. And then thirdly, this passage teaches us, or the Bible teaches us, how we are to live in light of that hope. 1 John 3:2, John says, when we see him, we will be like him. But then he goes on to say, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You get that? Everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus and being like him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, eschatology affects our ethics. Your view of end things affects how you live now. Your view of where you're going affects the way you're living and dressing now. Friends, if I'm going fishing, which I did for the first time last night for a half hour, didn't catch anything, bass aren't turned on yet. When I'm going fishing, I don't wear a suit. I wear my fishing vest and sometimes my chest waders. If you men who are hunters, you're going hunting, you don't wear your suit. You wear your camo, right? If you're going to a wedding, you dress up. We dress appropriate to the place we're going. Well, we are going to a new heavens and new earth where we will not only be perfected in spirit, but we will have glorified bodies. We will be in a sinless place with our sinless Lord, with sinless hearts, surrounded by all of our brothers and sisters who will be sinless. So that's where we're going. How should we now live to prepare for that? That's where you're headed. Let's be getting dressed in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, seeking to become more like Jesus every day. And then I say finally to you who may be an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever in Jesus, you too will be resurrected. Jesus speaks of in John 5 that believers will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, and unbelievers will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. What that means, if you are an unbeliever, is that not only will you suffer separated from God in a place of torment in your soul, but apparently you will suffer in your body forever and ever. You will have a body that is not majestic and glorious, but it may be a body that reflects the ugliness of sin. It may be a grotesque body, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Jesus Christ died and was raised so that you could be forgiven, changed, and one day have a new body like His in which to glorify Him and praise Him and worship Him forever. If you will but recognize I'm a wretched sinner, like our brother Gary prayed, I'm a wretched, lost sinner, I deserve nothing, but in your grace you sent your Son to die in the place of sinners. Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in an instant you will be forgiven. You will be changed. The Spirit will come and inhabit you, and you will be changed. And you will have this glorious destiny of a perfected spirit and a glorified body. Don't die in your sins. Don't face a resurrection unto judgment, but a resurrection unto glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the abundant truth you've given us about our glorious hope of resurrection. And thank you for what you haven't told us, Lord. There's a reason you haven't told us everything. Perhaps our minds could not really embrace. We're not able to even conceive of what it will be, the plans you have for us. Thank you for your great love. You've shown us great love already in that our lives are so much better than they were as unbelievers. And now we have a glorious future that we cannot imagine, but we trust you. We trust you, as our brother Chris taught in prayer this morning. We trust you to make good on your promises. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where you I am, you may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. Thank you. Amen.